Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather as your people, as your church, to worship you in spirit and truth, to worship you and hear your word being preached and taught. So, Lord, we just thank you as we think about Christmas time and maybe all the presents and the gifts that we got. Lord, we thank you for those physical blessings. But, Lord, we most importantly thank you for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. As we sang, Christ has defeated every sin. Cast now your burdens on him. So, Lord, we praise you. Jesus, you are our Lord and our Savior. You came from heaven to earth in pursuit of us to redeem your people and to save us from our sins. So we thank you for that wonderful gift of salvation that none of us can earn or deserve, but you freely gave it. So Lord, we praise you this morning. I pray that we could set aside any distractions in our hearts and our minds. We could focus on the truth of your word together this morning. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, I was at Stop and Shop to pick up, of course, some last-minute Christmas things. And every year, I always say, I'll be better next year. I'm not going to wait till the day before in the last minute. But, hey, there's always next year, I guess, for that. So I was at Stop and Shop, and I was at the checkout line, and I was glancing at some candy bars because I wanted a little treat for the ride home. Because I was like, hey, I'm out. Might as well just get something and enjoy the ride home. And next to the candy bars are the magazine section. They're strategically placed there with all these headlines to draw you in so that you have to read that article before you check out, so they make you buy it. But anyway, I'm looking at these magazines, and one of them caught my eye in particular. It was a special edition of Time Magazine, and on the cover it said this in big red letters. It said, Jesus. Underneath that was a depiction of what they think Jesus looked like. And then the caption next to it said, who he was, who he is, his miracles, his mission, his love. I'm not going to lie, I was pretty curious. I was like, I wonder how much of this is actually truth, how much of this is speculation, where they're coming up with this information. I didn't have enough time to look through it because the line was moving and I certainly did not want to buy it. But it made my mind go to a few different places as I've been preparing for the sermon this week. And just bear with me before we get into the text. The first thought I had is, number one, we don't need Time Magazine to tell us about Jesus. We have the Bible. Everything that God has revealed to us, he's given to us in his word. If you want to know God, we can read of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by eyewitness testimonies and accounts. I thought of the verse Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The author of Hebrews starts off saying this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's alluding to the Old Testament. God spoke that way by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us how? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The simple fact is this, to know Jesus is to know God. To experience Jesus' love, grace, mercy, forgiveness is to experience the grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness of God. So the first thought I had was, hey, that's pretty interesting, but we don't need the magazines. We have the Bible, God's word. The second thought I had was this, that our culture, as much as we've strayed away from biblical truth and application and godly living, our culture seems to be obsessed with Jesus. Especially during Christmas time. You can look at all the documentaries that come out on the History Channel, on Discovery Channel, who is Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the historical Jesus. Right? You have all these headlines, all these titles, these movies, these shows, you have songs, you have magazines that all try to answer that question, who is Jesus? Was he real? What did he say? What did he do? Most people in our culture are okay with singing or listening to the Christmas hymns, even though they reject the Jesus we have in our Bible. They reject God. Most recently, one of the world's biggest pop stars, whose music videos, to be honest with you, they just straight up seem demonic. She sang during her live concert this past week the hymn, O Holy Night. And I listened closely because I was like, I wonder if she's going to change any of the lyrics. She sang verse 1 and the chorus, then back to verse 1 and the chorus, and she didn't change the words. Now, if you've sang or read the story of the lyrics of O Holy Night, it's the story of the gospel. It's proclaiming that Christ is Lord, that he is Savior. Immediately after the song, she said this, I'm not religious at all. I just love Christmas so much. And then the next words out of her mouth were curse words, profanity. And I'm like, what? She was able, right, to separate the Christmas tradition, the hymn, from what she's actually singing about. She wasn't worshiping. She was just singing words that she knew. So again, we as a society, as the world, and in America, I would even say, we have no problem with the image of a baby Jesus lying in the manger, or having the nice cute nativity set with the cute animals and the little baby and Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the shepherds and the angels. There's no problem with that. People like that. A lot of times I see the magnet, keep Christ in Christmas. I'm like, do they even believe that, or they just like the idea of Christmas? Right? They like baby Jesus lying in the manger. But when you get to the cross, they say, don't you dare tell me about that same Jesus who died on the cross. Don't you dare tell me about who Jesus is and why he came. Jesus came and died on the cross to purchase and redeem his people from eternal death. He's the one who humbly enters into his creation in love and humility, as Pastor Vox preached last Sunday. And in his death, he willingly gave up his life in the same way, in love and in humility. He gave it up as a ransom for his sheep. So this is always the awkward Sunday where it's like, well, it's technically not Christmas anymore, but we still got New Year's Day. So what do we do with the sermon right before New Year's? What do we preach on? What do we talk about? If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 22. I would say this, we're still in the Christmas season, even though a lot of the neighbors I was driving past a couple days ago, they were taking down their decorations and their lights. It's okay, we could keep it up for a little bit longer. Turn your Bibles, Luke 2, verse 22. This is a passage of Scripture that's been just stood out to me the last couple of years at Christmas time. I've been wanting to study it and preach through it, but I just haven't really been able to fit it into the Advent season. I looked on our church's sermon like website database, and no one seemingly has preached in these verses in over 5 to 7 years. I was like, oh, that's kind of cool, okay. But it's interesting because these verses in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, it picks up 40 days after the birth of Jesus. And later in the same chapter, which we won't get to, Luke covers the only story of Jesus' childhood that's recorded in the Bible. Again, we're not going to get there, but we're going to stay in Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 38. Let's read together, or I'll read, you listen. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. I didn't have time, so I'm sorry to put a little outline in your notes, but if you want to write along or follow along, three main points today. We're going to be following the three characters within this story. We're going to see, number one, Joseph and Mary. I'm lumping them together. Joseph, Mary, and their obedience to God. We're going to see then, number two, Simeon's blessing. And then number three, we're going to see Anna's faithfulness. So Mary and Joseph's obedience, Simeon's blessing, Anna's faithfulness. Point number one, Joseph and Mary and their obedience. In those first two verses, from verses 22 to 24, we see this. Now we have to be careful when we talk about Joseph and Mary. Hollywood, the media, TV shows, movies, magazines, they've taken a lot of artistic liberties when it comes to what Scripture actually reveals about their personalities, their relationship, and their family. So from Scripture, this is what we know. From Scripture, we know that both Joseph and Mary were Jews. They were betrothed to one another. Scripture calls Joseph a just man when he seeks to divorce Mary quietly so that she's not put to shame. That's in Matthew chapter 1. We also see in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph believed and obeyed the angel that appeared to him in a dream that revealed the truth of Jesus. Mary, in Luke chapter 1, is called the favored one and is chosen by God to give birth to the Son of God, Jesus. And both Mary and Joseph obeyed God's word that was delivered by the angel Gabriel. Joseph stays with Mary. He doesn't divorce her. He stays with Mary. Mary gives birth to a son, and they name that son Jesus, as they were instructed to do. As they obeyed God's word and they trusted in God, with the birth of Jesus, we also see in the verses that we just read that as Jews, they also obeyed the Mosaic law. They obeyed the laws of Moses. We didn't read this, but if you go back to verse 21, we read that they circumcised Jesus on the eighth day, what? In accordance to the law. That's Leviticus chapter 12. Actually, if you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus chapter 12. We're going to be there for a few minutes. Leviticus chapter 12. So the first obedient act they did, right, they named Jesus, as they were commanded. They circumcised Jesus in accordance with the law. Leviticus chapter 12. We get to now something called the law of purification. The law of purification. In verse 22, it says, when it came time for their purification according to the law of Moses, what is that? What is it talking about? In Leviticus chapter 12, the first 8 verses lay that out. And I want to read it together so that we all understand that I'm not making this up. This is coming, God. This is God's word. Leviticus 12, we read this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. There's the circumcision part. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. If she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. So there's an instruction for male, and then it's doubled for if it's a female born. Verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are completed, when either for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the temple, of the tent of the meeting, a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. It's very interesting. There's a lot of Old Testament laws being followed and obedience from Mary and Joseph. We see what's happening. It's the end of her purification, and because it's a male, 40 days later. This is 40 days after Jesus' birth. Mary, in obedience, she goes to the temple in Jerusalem for, number one, to present Jesus to the Lord, which is also yet another command in the Old Testament called the redemption of the firstborn, which is found in Exodus chapter 13 and Numbers 18. And also she goes and she offers a sacrifice in accordance to the law, what we just read, for a sin and a burnt offering. And what's interesting is what if you read the text, Luke doesn't mention that she brought a young lamb. Rather, he quotes two turtle doves or two pigeons. And here's where a lot of theologians speculate, and they're pretty right, I'd imagine, that it seems as if Mary and Joseph were not wealthy. They were just common folk or maybe lower income here, right? So we see, and this is probably where we get the Christmas tradition of two turtle doves. I always thought that was kind of random when we sing that in the song. Like, where'd that come from? Right here, two turtle doves. One theologian said this, that for the Jews, both circumcision and the purification rites, everything that's happening right now that Mary's going through, were a perpetual reminder of the tainting effect of sin, which is passed from one generation to another. And what is interesting is Jesus always submitted to the religious rites, which were necessary for sinful men, even though they weren't necessary for him, the sinless one. And then the theologian quotes back, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So here we have 40-day-old baby Jesus. He's brought to the temple in Jerusalem. He's presented to the Lord. We have Mary being obedient to the Mosaic law, following the law of purification, offering the sin and the burnt offering to God. We have Mary, we have Joseph, we have Jesus all together in the right time, at the right place, according to God's divine will. And with that, now we turn to the introduction of Simeon. And with Simeon entering the scene here, we see God's sovereignty on full display. This is a God-ordained meeting. Not a coincidence, but God ordained this. So point number two, we see Simeon's blessing. Starting at verse 25, let's read 25 to 26 in Luke chapter 2. Now there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We read from the text, there's not a lot to go off of here, but Luke tells us Simeon was righteous and devout. His name, which was a common Jewish name, means God has heard. It reminds me of Luke tells us in chapter 1 of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're both righteous before the Lord. Reminds me of also Abraham. And we know from Hebrews that Abraham was righteous because he had Christ's righteousness imputed onto him by his faith. The word devout only appears in Luke's writings, in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. And when Luke uses this word devout, he uses it for those who are reverent to God. Those who are God-fearing, those who publicly and carefully obey and honor God with their lives, right? They're careful to live in such a way that the way they live points glory to who God is. That's how Luke uses this word, devout. We also read that Simeon was in a waiting period, like much of Israel. He was waiting. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, he could probably be amazed at that fact. What? This is happening now? This is happening soon in my lifetime? Or maybe he would have been like, if I see him, then I'm going to die. I don't think it's that one. I think he's more so with joy and with anticipation. He's waiting for the Messiah. Most Jews were anticipating, and especially the religious leaders, they're anticipating a conquering king, Messiah. A political powerhouse who would unite Israel and establish a throne that would never end, right? One who would make Israel great again. They were waiting for victory, for power, for freedom from their enemies. However, the text tells us, what was Simeon waiting for? So there's a difference here. What is Simeon waiting for? Verse 25, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. He believed, which is revealed through the Old Testament, that God would console his people through the Messiah. That the Messiah would bring comfort, encouragement, healing, and solace. In Jeremiah 31, we read, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness and sorrow." In Exodus chapter 14, we see God consoling Jerusalem. In Zechariah 1, he says, "Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." And just in these few verses, and there are more we can go on, there's a whole lot more, we see a promise from God that he will bring comfort. He will bring joy. He will bring security and solace. For Simeon, he believed that the Messiah would be the embodiment of the nation's hope of the consolation. And the only one that we see in the Old Testament who brings comfort to Israel is the great consoler, God himself. We see that in Psalm chapter 119, in Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 57, chapter 61. And as Christians today, as we read through the New Testament, we read through the gospel truths, we know this, that Jesus came to bring comfort, to bring hope, to bring healing to broken sinners. We sing that classic Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." One of the verses says this, that God and sinners are reconciled. God and sinners are reconciled because of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus has done for us. Again, because of his death on the cross, we have forgiveness of sins. And the moment we put our trust in him, the Bible says we're adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. And Jesus' promise that he made to those listening long ago is still true for us today in Matthew 11. He says this, "Come to me," an invitation, "come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's an invitation to come to Jesus for rest, for comfort, for joy, for refreshment. The opposite's also true. If you live your life in rejection or in active rebellion against Jesus, you will never know true comfort, true peace, true rest. There might be seasons or times where you might feel it, but it's not true. It's not eternal. As Christ followers, we rest in the assurance that Jesus paid it all on the cross, that he himself is the one who heals our broken hearts. And if you're here today and you're broken, you're tired, you're in despair, you're desperate, you're hungry, not physically, spiritually, put your faith in Jesus. Repent from your selfish thinking of thinking you can do it on your own, of thinking that you don't need a Savior, you're good enough. Scripture says we're not. We need to admit we need a Savior and submit to Jesus, who's our great Lord and Savior. And in God's perfect time, in Simeon, who's moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he sees Joseph and Mary and Jesus in the temple and knew that Jesus was the one that he was waiting for, the one that was promised to him by God. And in verses 29 to 33, we see Simeon's blessing to God. Let's read Luke 2, verse 29. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What does Simeon proclaim in this blessing? The first is that he proclaims that God's been faithful to his promise. That Simeon, his hope is fulfilled. That his joy is complete. That his heart is at peace. He's saying he's content to die. Right? Let your servant depart in peace according to what you promised. One commentator says this. It's as if Simeon says, my life is now complete. I have nothing more to hold me in this world. The second thing he proclaims here is that Jesus is God's salvation. Even though Jesus is a 40-day-old baby, about a month and a half, Simeon prophetically sees the salvation that has been promised to him and Israel by God for hundreds of years. He sees Jesus as Savior, not as a conquering, political, ruling, physical king. He proclaims this, that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. What does that mean? That God's salvation would be for all peoples, not just Jews, but also Gentiles, all peoples who by faith repent and believe. This revelation would have been shocking for the Jews to hear because they boasted, they were arrogant in being God's chosen people. In John chapter 8, I had Matt read that and I changed it to that. It's a reminder that Jesus says, you're not Abraham's offspring, you're not his descendants, because you're related by blood. That doesn't make you a son. He says, what makes you a son is obedience. He says, you're actually acting like your father, the devil, because you reject me as he rejects me. Abraham saw me and loved me and accepted me and came to me in faith. You don't. He's not your father. That angered the crowd. It then made Jesus say before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones to try to stone and kill Jesus because Jesus is making a claim there that he is God, and just because that they're related by blood to Abraham does not mean they're sons of Abraham. In Acts chapter 13, if you want to turn there, you can. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 49, we see this truth being laid out. In Acts 13, verse 44, we read this. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I read that. That'd be amazing. Imagine the whole city of Lake Grove coming here on Sunday. It'd be intimidating, but amazing to hear the word of God. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, and now they quote from Isaiah 49, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. In Isaiah 49, Israel is commanded to be the light for the Gentiles. The tragic story we read throughout the Old Testament is Israel's unwillingness to stay faithful to their God. Their continual and habitual pattern of idolatry and falling into sin and rejecting God. In the New Testament, this tension still exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had this sort of puffed up, arrogant, boastful attitude, but Jesus came as true Israel. Jesus came to bring salvation to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. Where Israel failed, Jesus fulfilled. For Simeon, he knew this baby boy that he was holding is the promised Messiah spoken of by the prophets long ago. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, Simeon blesses God and rightfully calls Jesus God's salvation for the world. Simeon then turns and he blesses Mary and Joseph as they marvel at what's being said about their baby, about Jesus. And then he turns to Mary. And the tone shifts here to now something negative. He prophetically warns Mary of what's to come in verses 34 and 35. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the falling and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. What does that mean? Jesus is the judge. Those who belong to him, he gives them eternal life. That's John chapter 5. One pastor says, Jesus lifts man out of old life and into the new, out of sin, out of shame, out of darkness, and into glory, goodness, and light. However, the opposite. All those who do not belong to Jesus, do not belong to him, will receive eternal separation, condemned in their sin, walking in darkness. Jesus is the determiner of people's destiny. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the last time we'll turn somewhere else. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As Peter's writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, he's laying out a lot of biblical truths of the church, of Jesus. This is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, that's Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, that's the church, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and he is quoting Old Testament, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, right? So those are for the Christians, for the church who believe. But for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, why? Because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And then in verse 9, this is for us, the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then he quotes from Hosea. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What's the point I'm making and what Simeon's revealing to Mary? There's no neutrality with Jesus Christ. Either you surrender to him or you're at war with him. Either you're into his family as a child of God or you're a child of wrath, following the course of this world, following the devil. Either you're all in or you're not in at all. There's not a one foot in and one foot out and like a tug of war. That's not what we see in Scripture. Simeon warns Mary that Jesus will be opposed, that there will be a great acceptance of him. He'll be responsible for the rising of many in Jerusalem or in Israel. That's the good news. That's right. That's encouraging to hear. But just as there's those, there'll be a great acceptance, there's also those, and there'll be a great rejection. This speaks of the opposition Jesus will face from his people. As they reject him, as they beat him, as they mock him, as they treat him cruelly and unjustly, and they crucify him. It's a prophetic word that Mary will suffer, feeling the pain and the grief at the violent rejection of the Son of God. If you remember, in John's Gospel, Mary is there at the foot of the cross. As Jesus is being crucified, she will see her Son, her Savior, be put to death. So we see here Simeon's blessing. He prophetically blesses and then speaks words to Mary. And the third character we see in this encounter, in this story, is now Anna. And we see Anna's faithfulness. Anna's faithfulness in verse 36. You read these verses and it's almost like you blink and you can miss it. Or if you're reading the Bible in bed, maybe you're getting tired and the lines become blurry. Right? It's just a very short verse of who she is and what she did. We're introduced to Anna. She's a prophetess in the temple. We're told she's from the tribe of Asher. We're told she's old, or as the Bible says, she's advanced in years. We're told that she's been a widow for many years. And if you think of it as a widow, what does that mean? She's experienced the loss of her husband, the loss of a loved one. But we see not bitterness in her heart, not sorrow, but we see what? She never ceases to give up hope. She's in the temple day after day worshiping. She spent her life in God's house with God's people. Some speculate and believe that she maybe lived in the temple. What we read in these few verses, she's completely devoted to the service and the worship of God. It says she worshiped God with fasting. She prayed night and day. She would be what we call today a faithful prayer warrior. And in verse 38, it says, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." And most scholars agree, and it's not in the text, so we've got to be careful when we assume, but it reads as if it's that very moment as Simeon is blessing Jesus, talking to Mary, Joseph, that now Anna steps into the scene with them, and she shows up. She does the same. She publicly gives thanks to God, and there's a good chance if she speaks of the child's messianic ministry. She faithfully and boldly spoke of what? The coming redemption for those who are waiting on God. Anna is a great example of what it looks like to be devoted to God. Even though she was old, she didn't let that hinder her from serving God. Right? She didn't use that as an excuse. Even though she was widowed for so long, and for the widows and orphans, those were the people that had it hard in the society at this time, who were forgotten about, who were poor, that sometimes lived on the streets, they needed help. She didn't let bitterness ruin her life. She worshiped God through temple service, speaking his word, fasting, praying night and day. She's a great example of what a faithful worshiper of God looks like. And we only have two or three verses on her. She's given her whole life in service to God, waiting for his redemption. So in these verses, Luke records, we have both Simeon and Anna. When they saw Jesus, they knew he was God's redemption for his people. They didn't need to read the Time magazine special on who Jesus is. They didn't have to search through the Old Testament and the scriptures of any secret knowledge. As Jesus in John chapter 5 tells the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them the answer, or in them there's eternal life. He says that the scriptures testify of me and I give eternal life. What do we see then? They simply remained faithful to their God. They trusted God in his promise that he would bring salvation to all peoples. And the good news is Jesus' salvation is for us today. That all who come to him with a genuine faith and humility can trust the promise of getting and having eternal life. We as creation can have a personal and an intimate relationship with our Creator. Even at Jesus' birth, there's great rejoicing. Why? Because the Savior of the world has been born. That God eternal took on human flesh and has purchased and redeemed his people, giving us salvation. Salvation is here and now for all those who put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. In Acts chapter 4, as the apostles are standing before the religious leaders, being told to be silent, stop talking about Jesus. Stop it or we'll beat you. Stop it, we're going to arrest you. We see the apostles saying this, boldly proclaiming that in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We're saved because of Jesus. And I want to wrap up. And I'm going to make a weird transition here. This has nothing to do with what we've been talking about. But as the New Year's coming up, our culture is obsessed with a New Year's resolution, right? Or a New Year's goal. Typically, we hear people say something like this. Well, this year, I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to go to the gym every day. Or I want to read more books this year. Or I'm finally going to learn that new skill that I've been wanting to learn. Or I want to travel more. I want to make more money. I want to fill in the blank. Now again, there's nothing wrong with New Year's resolutions. Those are good things. It's good to have goals to work towards. But the sad reality is that most of these resolutions and goals, they get broken or they get forgotten about in just a few weeks. I think of the gym. Maybe Robbie can attest to this better than I can. But probably the most packed, busy time in the gym is January 1st, that first week in January. But then if you go back in February, it's probably back to what it will be the rest of the year. It's just interesting. We usually fall into the same old habits and use the same old excuses why we don't reach that goal. I'm too busy. I'm tired. I don't have enough money. I'm depressed. I'm anxious. Fill in the blank. You use whatever excuse you want to use. I want to set a challenge for our church, not a New Year's resolution, but rather a challenge with God's word. I want to challenge us with God's word, and I'm talking to myself as well. It's not you, it's us. How can we serve the Lord even more this year? How can we serve the Lord even more this year? I want you to truly ask and pray this question. We can use Simeon and Anna as examples of their faithfulness, as a reminder of what it looks like to love and to trust and to serve God. Oftentimes, our first thing is we think of our excuses. I don't have enough time. I'm too busy. Or God wouldn't use me for that. I'm terrible at speaking. Or I'm terrible at X, Y, and Z. Spoiler alert, you read through the Bible, God uses the most unlikely candidates. Why? For his glory and his praise. So I want to challenge us as a church. Ask ourselves this question, how can we serve the Lord even more this year? I'm not talking about just in our church. I'd love you to serve in our church. That'd be amazing. I'd welcome that. But how can you serve even in other capacities? Maybe in Christian ministries or outreaches. You have Lighthouse Mission, Soundview Pregnancy Center. Maybe how can I serve the Lord more by being a better father, a godly father, or a godly husband, a godly wife, or as a ministry leader at the church, or as a Christian co-worker in an ungodly setting? All right, I want to challenge us with this coming new year. How can we rely and trust in God and have this attitude of, God, how can I serve you more this year? And not look for the excuses first, but in humility, echo what Samuel says, here I am, Lord, speak, use me. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for this reminder of the celebration that at your birth, Jesus, salvation has come. We are reminded of seeing Simeon and Anna and their faithfulness and their joy in serving and trusting in you. Lord, I pray that as we leave here this morning, we can leave here challenged by your word, convicted by your word, and encouraged by your word. Lord, I pray that we can have a heart with an attitude that asks the question, how can we serve you even more this year? How can we serve you better in our households, in our church, in your church, at our jobs? Lord, I just pray that you give us power, you give us boldness, you give us wisdom by the Holy Spirit as we continue to be sanctified and conformed to the image of the Son. As we become more and more like Jesus, Lord, I pray that you continue to transform our minds and our hearts, that you equip us with what we need to serve you and to give you glory. Lord, we pray for our church this year. Lord, I pray that we continue to revitalize your church, that we remain humble, that we remain faithful to you and trust in you. Lord, I pray that as a leadership team, we allow you to build your church. Lord, I pray that we acknowledge that anything we might try to do without you is actually worse, will actually weaken. So, Lord, I pray that we remain faithful and we trust in you. We pray that you build your church here in Lake Grove, that we boldly proclaim the gospel and live out the gospel for those who see our lives. So, Lord, we love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.